You can't go up to Jesus when he's teaching in the temple and try and arrest him. The crowd would rise up and they'd kill him. They would just wipe them out. So they have to try and think of sneaky ways to do it. But there's a man called Judas, also known as Iscariot, that gives them their way. Now it says here at the bottom, and watch for an opportunity to hand over Jesus when there was no crowd present. Now that similar passage in Matthew goes even further, and it says that they didn't even want it to happen during this festival period, not during the feast. Because even if they arrested him, it's still very dangerous. With all these people there, and all these people wanting Jesus to be this Messiah that they've been waiting for, it's dangerous. So they're wanting to bide their time. They're wanting to wait till after the festival. It's never their plan to have this go down on Passover time. But it was God's. If you follow Jesus throughout this story, and just about every single meeting that you come across, there's no one else in charge of that situation but Jesus. Jesus is the one that tells Judas, go and do what you need to do. So it doesn't take too much thinking to see why in verse 5 they were delighted. Yeah, I bet they were. This is one of Jesus' best friends. He's been following him for 3 years now. This is one of the inner circle, the inner 12. And he's come and he's saying, I'm going to help you. They've got their in. They've got their spy. They can wait. They can do it whenever they want. But the verse that always jumps out in me in this passage is verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. What could that possibly mean? Should we be all, oh, poor Judas, when we think about this? Did Satan corrupt an innocent man here? Something that when I was a new Christian, I found really difficult. I didn't understand it. I didn't get it at all. But one of the things you've got to remember in this is Judas was a thief. And this passage here, it tells us how Judas was in charge of the money bag throughout the time that they're wandering through Judea. And he keeps dipping into it. He keeps emptying the money. He keeps using it for his own purposes. He keeps stealing from Jesus. This kind of thing happens today. Churches get robbed by people who supposedly work for them. And I think one of the biggest blights on Christianity at the moment is what's known as the prosperity gospel, where you've got these guys in their big fancy suits and their big fancy cars earning millions and millions of pounds off people who don't have any money, really, in the name of Jesus. And it's got nothing to do with the name of Jesus. It's all about their name, not about Jesus' name. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Look at that verse again. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of us are sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. The simple truth of the matter, we shouldn't be all poor Judas. Judas was an innocent man. No one is an innocent man. There's no such thing as an innocent man. Out of the 12 in the room that are sitting with Jesus in the meal that we're about to talk about, there's only one of them that doesn't completely abandon him in the next 24 hours. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. I'm sure you have denied Jesus in your own way, probably many times before. He knows every thought that you've ever had. He knows every deed you've ever done. He knows everything that you're going to do. When he's sitting at the table with these people, he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows they're all going to run off. But he loves them just the same. when he picks them at the start. He knew them then as well. Same as when he picks you, when he calls you, he knows all of the times that you're going to fail. That's why he came. He became because we are such failures. But the question that's always got me with this one is, how can Judas walk with the Lord like this? I mean, literally 3 years being with him, 24/7, and he's walked with him, and he betrays him. Now, Judas isn't under any illusions. He knows that they're going to kill him. He knows that he's signing his death warrant here. This is someone that he's walked with for 3 years. Satan did enter Judas, but probably not for the first time either. Satan has power where sinful passion has sway. Truth is, Judas didn't love Jesus. Judas loved money. He covered it very well with a phony front. None of the disciples saw through it. Even when Jesus is sending them away, the disciples are discussing whether he's going to pay for part of the meal. They still haven't spotted it. They never saw through his phony front. But Jesus did. Jesus always knew. Jesus tells us that he cannot serve two masters. He cannot love money and Jesus at the same time. Judas may have thought, even at least at some point, that he loved Jesus. But I think, like a lot of us, he loved a box that he tried to put Jesus into. He loved a Jesus that he created for himself. And the box is never big enough to fit Jesus in. We get really upset when Jesus doesn't follow our plans. We've got a brilliant plan for our life and how Jesus should be helping us. But Jesus has a better plan. Now, if you can cast your mind back to when we were going through Luke 9, there was a part where Jesus sends out the disciples two by two ahead of him into the towns. And then he sends out 72. And he gives them power to drive out demons, to heal the sick, to do crazy things with snakes and scorpions. And they come back absolutely over the moon, rejoicing. And Jesus tells them, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I wonder if he's looking at Judas when he says this. The scariest words in the Bible, I'm sure I've said this before, are always the same ones to me. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Judas did that. And in your name drive out demons? He did that. And perform many miracles? I'm sure he did that too. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you go through the motions of Christianity? Not everyone who says they're a Christian are a Christian. Do you truly follow Jesus? Do you love him? Or do you love a box that you try to fit him into? When this day comes, will he know you? I'm sure most of you will. I'm not trying to say that just because you've committed sin that he won't know you. That is certainly not the case. As I was saying, out of the 12 sitting around the table with him, 11 are going to abandon him in some way within 24 hours of him doing this next thing. That's why he came. This was his mission, to get rid of those sins for you. But you have to accept this free gift that he gives. It's not about coming to church. It's not about singing the songs. It's not about sounding great when you do prayers out loud. It's not about helping the poor. It's not about giving the tithes. It's not about any of those things. You can have the phony front. I mean, who would have thought that Judas, he's one of the 12, All the people that were following Jesus at the time would have been thinking, this guy's a rock star as well. It's not about living that life. It's about following Jesus. It's about letting him into your heart. I'm going to move on to the meal itself now. You know, I titled the message this morning, The Last Seder. We would generally know it as the Last Supper. But the Seder was what the Jews called and still call the meal that they have at Passover. It's a meal that we associate with wine and with bread. So, does anyone else want a prize? We're going to go with, when was the first time in the Bible that there is a religious ceremony that has bread and wine in it? And there's a double prize for this one. It's in Genesis 14. No, okay, well, Lot has been captured. And Abraham, one of the richest men around at the time. I mean, you can see how rich he is. He has 318 trained men in his own household. And not only does he take these men, but he gets together with some others and they go through what's known as the Battle of the Nine Kings. He gets Lot back. He captured loads and loads and loads of booty. And when he's coming back, he goes through a place called Salem, which is Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. And he comes across a very strange character in the Bible called Melchizedek. Now, Abraham comes to Melchizedek, who is known as a priest of the Lord, and he gives him tithes. Yes, this is a long time before Sinai, and he's given tithes. And in return, Melchizedek gives him bread and gives him wine. There are little threads that run throughout the Bible. Things like tithes that are there long before they're codified into the law. There are other ones. A quick question, anyone? How many animals did Moses take into the ark? I was going to see if I was catching somebody there. How many animals did Noah take into the ark?
Seven of each kind.
See, we're back with seven again. Double prize for you, that's it. And seven of the clean animals and two of the unclean. Yet again, this is long before Sinai, and you have the clean and the unclean animals. There's things that were set about right at the start of all creation. And one of these things is the bread and the wine. It's a very important meal. When they came to the day and the unleavened bread on which the Passover was to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to that house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And this kind of rings just like when he tells them to go and find the donkey. There's an elaborate plan already set in motion. Jesus has known for a very, very long time what his mission would be, that this would be the culmination of everything that he was coming on earth to do. He calls his best friends together, the two closest ones, and says, can you go and prepare the room ready for this Passover? You can almost see their eyebrows raise. And remember that Jerusalem is packed. It's heaving. They must be thinking, we probably can't even find a tent. But Jesus has it all prepared for them. He has this upper room. It's not just a measly little tiny place. It's a large upper room. It's a real luxury. This is going to be a farewell meal. The disciples don't know this yet. But Jesus does. He wants this to be perfect. He's going to inaugurate a very, very special thing that we do here on the first Sunday of every month. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink of it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to the man that betrays him." Now, Passover started a long, long time before that. In Egypt, Jews are living in terrible oppression, and God sends Moses to rescue them. The story always conjures images of Cecil B. DeMille's film, Charlton Heston in it, that was on those long Sundays when you weren't allowed to do anything on a Sunday years and years ago. But Passover wasn't only just commemorative, it was predictive too. It didn't just look back at what God had done, it was looking forward to what he was about to do, to what Jesus was about to do. Throughout the Old Testament, the way that God's people dealt with their sin was through sacrifice. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. During the festival period, they would bring offerings, and these offerings would be killed in the temple, and the blood would be sprinkled, and they'd have to do it again and again and again, because it just covered those ones at that time. It was never God's plan for that to continue. This was only a foreshadowing of the real sacrifice that was about to come. In the story of the Passover, the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and then the death wouldn't come to their household. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He came to fulfill this Passover, to fulfill these sacrifices, to be the perfect lamb, to be the Lamb of God. Jesus comes to the John the Baptist, the River Jordan, and he exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Religious leaders don't get it. None of the people get it. They're looking for this earthly leader that's going to come in and lead them in a rebellion over the Romans. They totally missed the point. Even the disciples missed the point, even though he's explained it to them several times before this, what he's here to do. Not until Pentecost comes do they really get it. Now, what I was going to do at this point is I was going to take you through lots of the predictions that you would see. I mean, like things like Isaiah 53. And you can't read through Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before this meal and the thing that's going to happen the next day when he gets crucified. Or what about Psalm 22, which is written as if Jesus writing it first person, actually on the cross. There's hundreds and hundreds of them throughout the Bible. The most predicted event, the most important event in all of history. Instead, I'm going to take you through the Seder. That's the meal that, this is taken from the meal that they do now. It's not exactly the same as the meal that Jesus would have had at the time. It's very similar. And I found it very illuminating. So before the meal, the Jews do a thing called the Bedikat Hametz, where they empty the house of all leaven, all yeast. The house must be empty of it. Can't have any leavened bread. It's got to be empty. Anyone know what leaven symbolizes in the Bible? Yes. You're doing well. Yes. It represents sin, because sin corrupts by puffing up, just like pride does. That original sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven. They even do a funny thing like we do for hunting Easter egg. where they hide a bit of leaven in the house, and they send the kids out to go and find it. And the one that finds it gets the prize, so they can empty the leaven out of the house. And we're called on to do exactly the same thing when we come to this meal as well. We're supposed to examine ourselves, that we're supposed to find the sin that's in us. We're supposed to confess this sin, bring it before the Lord. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. Or, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. During the meal, candles are lit, and you have one person who's the host. And it's all very ceremonial. And the host tells them that they're now going to read through what they call the Haggadah, which is the story of the Exodus redemption. And throughout this, they're going to drink four times. They'll have four separate cups that they call the cup of the fruit of the vine. Still call that today. And the host also has responsibility for the thing called the matzo. This is a matzo here. This is the unleavened bread that they use. Now, as part of the ceremony, there's a big pile of the bread like this for everyone to have some. But they have three parts for the ceremony. They have one, two, three. They take the middle one and they break it. They take half of the bit they broke, wrap it in linen, and they hide it. Rabbis still argue about why they do that. I've got reasons why I think they would maybe do that. This thing that they hide, they call the afikomen, which literally means he came. So they hide this away. And there are four cups used in the meal, taken from, and they're all named special names, and they all have special meanings, and they're taken from this in Exodus. All the I will statements. Therefore, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The four cups, and they are separate cups. There are four cups that they all get to drink from. Now what they do is they read, as they read through at specific verses throughout this story, they'll take one of the cups and say, this is the cup of sanctification, and explain its meaning, and then everyone drinks from it. Then they continue reading, and they do it again at the next verse. When they get to the third cup, the cup of redemption, it's at the story, a part of the story in Exodus where they've got the lamb's blood and they're painted on the doors. And the wine for this has to be red wine because it's to symbolise the blood of the lamb. It's amazing how the Jews don't see Jesus in so much of the things that they do. During this cup, they take some unleavened bread as well. Now, this is the bread that they hid earlier, wrapped in the linen. And they take out this bread that was broken. This is the cup that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It really is the blood of the Lamb that we have. We have to remember that, as it said before, as it says here, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. We were just singing earlier on about the mighty hand and the outstretched arm that God redeems us with. God had a plan. It was a very costly plan. The next cup, cup of praise, which follows with the I will take you to be my people. They take this while they're singing what's known as the Hallel, which is Psalm 136. Now Jesus didn't have this in his meal. They skipped this one in that Seder. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus has been fasting of this for a very long time now. He's waiting for a very, very special feast that is to come, where Those of us who have been redeemed with this mighty hand and this outstretched arm will go to be with him. We'll get to sit at the top table of this wedding feast, where we will be the bride. Us, the church, will be the bride. This is the fulfillment of Passover. This is the fulfillment of the unleavened bread. But when we were looking at the spring feast earlier on, there was three feasts then. There was also one called the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits comes from this verse here. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after Sabbath." So this sheaf, this tiny part of the whole harvest, was to represent the whole harvest, just as Jesus represents the whole of mankind. And the sheaf is brought to the priest and it's waved on the day after Sabbath, after Passover. Sabbath is a Saturday. So the Sunday after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. On that particular Sunday, it was a very, very special Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each on his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. He didn't just come and die. He didn't just come to die. He came to rise again. Which is why when we have the cross over there, it's an empty cross. He died to take away our sins. And he rose again to new life, to conquer the death, so that we can go and be redeemed by his outstretched arm. That we can go and live with him. Now, we celebrate this victory with the bread and the wine over here. And I want to call on you to join us today with that one. That we take the blood of the Lamb that was slain for us. That we will take that blood and put it on the doorposts of our heart. That the Lord will pass over us on that day. That we will take that bread that was broken for us. That we will walk in the light as he is in the light.